Father God, thank you for a new year. There's a lot of us here that maybe didn't think we'd make it to 2020, but here we are. And Father, so bless us, lift us up, give us your strength, give us your wisdom, give us your spirit as we live another one of these years that just seem like they get faster and faster as we go through life. Help us to be your hands and your feet, your eyes and your ears, and to be your voice when we get the opportunity to. Father, bless each person here. We're so thankful for everybody here. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, anyway. I hope that I try to do kind of a spin-off of the New Year theme. It's 2020, people. This is I don't know if you've been blessed with 2020 vision. If you have, you're one of the few, because it seems like most of us are wearing glasses or contacts. Interestingly, as I've gotten older, I wore glasses all up until probably 5 years ago. It was a year ago last fall. I was driving to, Darla and I were going out to Wisconsin to the preacher's retreat, and I'm driving along, and I took my glasses off because I thought they were dirty, and I realized I could see better without my glasses. Put my glasses on, I thought, no, took my glasses off, never put them back on again. My eyes got better as I got older. And so those glasses went someplace, you know, because they actually took away from my ability to see clearly. And I hope that can be your experience someday. But hopefully, all of us, as we get older, physically, will also be able to see more clearly spiritually. You know, Paul prayed that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we'd be able to see more clearly. And so that's what our hope here today is, in this lesson, is that we're going to try to have God give us a clearer vision. Well, first of all, I just want to wish everybody a happy new year. I don't know whether your year was very happy last year. I don't know for sure whether you're going to have a tremendously happy year this year. But I know it can be a very blessed and beneficial year for you spiritually. So my question is today, you know, are we going to have 2020 vision in 2020? You know, are we going to be able to see the way God wants us to see? Are we going to see the things God wants us to see? Are we going to see life in the way that God wants us to see life? And you know, as every year that goes by, people, you know, in three winks and blinks, 2020 will be behind us. You know, do we want something different this year? Do we need something different this year? Does God need me to be different this year? Questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we go into the new year. What do I want for this upcoming year? What does God want for this upcoming year? And trying to bring those two things together. Well, you know, was last year filled with great success? Wonderful. But God has even bigger and greater things for you this year, spiritually. Because spiritually we're constantly building in our awareness of who God is and the awareness of His will for our lives. And as we live out that life, it just keeps getting better and better. Was last year filled with frustration and failure? Well, that's okay. God still has His plan for you, and God is not thrown off track by our failure. You know, life can just put us on our ear, can't it? But it doesn't put God on His ear. God's still there saying, okay, we're going to get through this. Okay, we're going to make good come out of this. Okay, just hang in there with me, God says. God doesn't get shook. God doesn't lay awake at night thinking, oh man, you know, what decision shall I make? No, he knows. And He's there for us, talking to us. You know, there's a scripture that was read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, and it was kind of like Timothy's, You see, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy's a young preacher. Paul's his mentor. Paul trained Timothy, and so Paul's writing these letters to Timothy saying, here's some things I want you to do in your work with the church. He says, this main message to the church, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Taking hold of that which is truly life. Wow. Well, that would imply maybe that we could take a hold of something that isn't really truly life. See what I'm saying? He's trying to get people to do a certain thing. Take a hold of this thing called true life, rather than taking a hold of something that's not true life. In the New American Standard, it says, take a hold of that which is life indeed. Truly indeed, that which is life. And, you know, see, now there's this conflict that takes place between the world and Jesus. And I think pretty much everybody here knows that Jesus was different than the world. Jesus defined life in a certain way. The world is trying to sell its version of life. It views life in a certain way. You know, the world says, now this is really living. You know, I don't know if that was an old saying from back in the 50s and 60s. I think I grew up listening to it in commercials. This is really living, or here's what we live for, or that's what life's all about. The world is constantly trying to sell us on itself that it can give the true and real life. And sometimes our upbringing and our past has to be overcome because we have all these messages. You know, I remember back at a time when beer commercials were about the quality of water in Minnesota. The Hams Beer Bear, you know, and or guys that were out fishing, and one looks at the other one and says, doesn't get any better than this. You know, that was before they started using the Swedish bikini team to sell beer. You know, I can remember back to the time when it was outdoor scenes and fishing poles and big fish being caught, or, you know, whatever. But the message was, you know, if you buy our product, you can have this quality of life. Because it just doesn't get any better than this. And so you've got Jesus over here saying, this is what best is. This is what life is. And the world's over here saying, oh, no, 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 no. This is what you need, and this is what you want. Now, it's interesting because I want to take a little side trip here for religious folks. You know, there's a scripture in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. As you know, there's like seven churches that get a letter from Jesus in the early part of the book of Revelation. And there's the church of Sardis. It's interesting. It says, the words of him, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That is a scary thing for church people to hear. This wasn't written to the leader of the Hell's Angels motorcycle gang. This was written to the church of Sardis. And he says, you guys have a reputation of as being people who are really living. You're alive spiritually. Guess what? Jesus says, no, you're dead. In fact, the next verse he says, wake up! Wake up! Wake up and change those things that need changing. And so we've got as we try to look with 2020 vision and perspective as to what life is, some of these warnings that we have to pay attention to as religious people. You know, it's at the beginning of a new year, it's good to be reminded as to what is truly life. You know, a clear vision with God's 2020 insight on real living is what we need to live effectively here and in the hereafter. Appearances can be deceiving, as those in Sardis who had a certain reputation, but Jesus teaches us differently. Jesus wants us to be truly alive, filled with his life, which is beyond reputation or appearance, but reality. He says, you guys have a reputation for being alive. Jesus doesn't want us just to have a reputation or appearance of being alive, but he wants us to have the reality of life. It's interesting. In John chapter 5, verse 37 through 39, Jesus is speaking to the religious Jews. He says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John chapter 5, verse 37 through 39. These are scary passages for religious people. Because he's talking to religious people. He's not talking to the drunks on the street. He's not talking to the meth heads, the drug dealers. He's talking to the people that are searching the Bible. They read the Bible. So you search the scriptures because you think that in those words in the Bible you have eternal life. He says, pretty much all those words do, he says, is they point to me, they witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, says Jesus, that you may have life. See, my religion may provide order in my life. My religion may provide security that concept of national security. It's so interesting in John, I believe it's in chapter 11, Jesus is going about doing these miracles, and the religious leaders that occupy the high governmental positions in the nation, they all come together and they say, what are we doing? We got to do something. If we let this guy Jesus go on doing what he's doing, well, the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. See, the religion those people had, it provided them a place and a nation. So their religion did something for them. But what their religion wasn't doing, it wasn't giving them life. He says, you guys search the Bible, you search the scriptures, because you think that somehow knowing these words gives you life. These words just point to me. He said, I'm the one in whom is life. You've got to have my life in me. Your religion may provide a sense of accomplishment. You know, in Philippians 3, Paul says that he was advancing faster than anybody else in his religion. Was his religion doing something for him? Absolutely it was. But God wants more than for us to just be religious. He wants us to be alive. I want you to come to church, but how do they say that? Sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a chicken coop makes you a chicken, you know. This is about heart. This is about spirit. This is about submission. This is about you and me being willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. There's no substitute for that, is there? That's what it's about. So God wants you and I to have life. Now let's get a little more specific here, though, because we talked to, that was for the religious people. Now let's talk to the non-religious people here. Do we have any? Just joking. Which life? We've talked about this before. The Greeks had three different words, at least, for life. The three words that we translate into the English as life. They had bios. That's where we get the word biology. That's physical life. That's being 98.6 degrees warm and breathing. It's important to be alive physically, right? But I got some news for you. Nobody gets out of life alive. That nice 98.6 degree warm body that you have, someday it's not going to be that warm. Life is temporary. This is not your permanent duty station. This is a temporary place for you and me. When God made you and me, He planned for us to have much more than just this limited earthly existence. There was a whole nother life that He planned for us. He made heaven before He ever made earth. And so this place here on earth, it's just a getting ready time. This is just a little bit of a warm-up thing. This is just where we learn to walk and talk with God and trust God and learn to live out the life of Jesus. It's the next life that's permanent and forever. And only a fool would sacrifice the next life in order to hang on to this life. There was a missionary that made the statement. He says, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You are leaving the good earth. I don't care how much land you own. I don't care how many cattle you own or horses you own. I don't care how much worldly acclaim you've gained down here on earth. You're leaving this place. And this lifespan in comparison to the next one is, it doesn't even count. It's minuscule. It's tiny. So, that's the bios life, the psychos life, or the sukos. That's your mental life. That's the thoughts that you think. Okay? But in John chapter 1, when it says, in him was life, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men, that's Zoe life. That's the life of God. That's spiritual life. What this says is you can be alive physically, you can be alive mentally, but if you're not alive with the life of Jesus, if you don't have Zoe in you, you can be upright walking 98.6 degrees warm, you can be thinking thoughts, but according to God, you're not alive. If I don't have the life that filled Jesus. God doesn't just give eternal life, he is eternal life. This is a whole other point, but I want to talk about it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you get that? We know that the Son of God has come, he's given us understanding about God, and the Son, Jesus, shows us that God is the true God and eternal life. God is eternal life. It's not that God is going to give you eternal life. Well, he kind of does. But he is eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, the Father has life in himself, and he's given me to have that life in me. John chapter 6, verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, can have my life in them. Me living in you, you living in me, me abiding in you, you abiding in me, it's this whole life business. That's what gives us life. God is eternal life. I think sometimes we think that eternal life and salvation, it's like getting your ticket punched to eternal Disney World. Or it's like eternal fire insurance. Or eternal life insurance. It's not insurance, people. There's a difference between life and life insurance. God isn't talking about life insurance here. He's talking about life. You know, you don't go get baptized because something bad might happen to you. No, you get baptized because something bad has already happened to you. We were dead in our sins and our transgressions in which we lived according to Ephesians 2:1. Romans chapter 6 says, don't you know that all of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were crucified with him that we might be raised up to walk a new life. Baptism is for people who want something different in their life. They're not content with what they have. They want something different. They want something more. And so they get baptized. Okay, but it's not that they're taking out some eternal fire insurance policy in case something bad happens to them. The good news is that something bad has happened to you, but it's that God can save you from that and restore you and make you grow in his grace and his wisdom. This business of life, it says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4. I guess as a disciple, I need to ask you, is Christ your life? This is Colossians 3. It says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. A couple of verses before this is another passage about baptism. Colossians 2 says, having been buried with Christ and raised up with him through your faith in the power of God who raised his son Jesus from the dead. So it says, you have died. That's what baptism is about. Dying to your old life, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then, so when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also be with him. So it's important for us to understand that Jesus brought this life, and he makes the statement: the thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. And I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. Says John 10:10. Full and abundant life. And that's what he brought in his own life. But he had to live it first. I don't know all the reasons why, but Jesus had to come here and live that life before he could give us that life. God couldn't just ordain it from heaven with a lightning bolt. It was done through a baby born in a manger and on. He had to live it first. I love this passage in Hebrews 4:15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin." Hebrews 4:15. Every respect he was tempted and tested as we are. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus was tested in every way as you are, and yet he passed the test? Do you believe that? It's important that we see that. And, you know, that 40-day period of time where he fasted and was tested out in the wilderness, what Jesus was doing is he was taking the world on head to head. You can read about this in Matthew chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 3. Jesus crashing with the world. Because, see, the world promotes more pleasure, more pride, and more power. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. Satan comes to him and says, "Look, if you want to, you can turn this stone into bread." And Jesus says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." That's the lust of the flesh. In fact, that passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, is the best way to understand what Jesus was going through out in the wilderness. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So when he's there being tempted to satisfy his flesh, he's not eaten for 40 days, and Satan comes to him and says, "Jesus, you've gained this power to turn this stone into bread." And Jesus says, "That won't give me life." He says, "Man can't have life through satisfying the pleasures of the flesh. Man cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the next temptation, according to Matthew, is Jesus is stood on the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan tells Jesus, "Jesus, just do a swan dive. God has promised to catch you. The scripture says he will not allow your foot to strike against a stone. Jump, Jesus, jump. You're special." This is pride. Jesus struggled with pride, or it wouldn't have been a temptation. He's looking and saying, "You know, I think I'm just going to jump. I've been out here sacrificing for God these 40 days. I've been, you know, he tells me I'm his son, so I'll just jump and he'll catch me." It's a pride thing. And then the third temptation was where Satan stands him on the hill and shows him all the kingdoms of earth in a moment of time and says, "If you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all these things, this power." And Jesus says, "Satan, be gone, for the word says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So the world is all about pleasure, it's about pride, and it's about power. And if you and I can't see that, we get sucked into it. And pretty soon our life is about what's going to make it easy for me, or what's going to feel good to me, or what's going to make me look good. See, who knows how many people were watching their Jesus stand on that temple during that second temptation. And if he'd have taken the swan dive and God sent his angels and just caught Jesus up before he hit the ground, "Ooh, wow, look at that Jesus guy. Isn't he a somebody?" Pride. And then that last one, where all the riches, all the power, all the armies, all the castles, from the Great Wall of China to the Pentagon, Satan offered that to Jesus and said, "What do you want to accomplish here on earth? I'll give you the power to do it. And Jesus says, that's not my Father's way. Begone, Satan. Now, how does this apply to you and me? Every one of us in this room, the world and Satan is constantly trying to drag us into his thinking of what life is about. And ultimately, it boils down to more pleasure, more pride, or more power. And if you don't understand that, you'll get sucked into that and you will miss out on the life of God offered in Jesus. Even if you go to church and read your Bible. I've already dealt with that. The people who had a reputation for being alive, and Jesus says, you're dead. So, it's 2020. If we're looking with clear eyes, then we'll see what Satan is trying to do to us. We'll see how the world is trying to suck us in and get us attached to the physical things of this world. We really do have to be ready to just leave it all behind. Those things that we count a blessing might actually end up being a curse to us if it holds us to the world more tightly. Those things that God intended to be a blessing in your life, they can become a curse if you let your focus get placed on the physical. More pleasure, more pride, more power versus Jesus. Well, folks, I pray that your eyesight, like mine has gotten physically, that your eyes spiritually will get clearer and clearer every day, and that you'll see the nature of the struggle, you'll see the possible price of failure. This applies to all of us, not just the president of the Hell's Angels Club. Those things that Jesus spoke so clearly and so directly, most of those statements were made to religious people. So, let us be listeners and hearers and doers. Happy New Year! Let's have our closing song.